Please take your Bibles with me tonight and turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. And please follow along with me as I read Luke 2:41 through 51 regarding the Lord Jesus. And his parents used to go to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, and his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan and went a day's journey, and they began looking for him among the relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. It came about that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his questions. And when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth. And he continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature, in favor with God and men. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we have been reminded that the glory of your presence is portable. And we consider how you hover over 269 Douglas tonight. And we plead the promise. You said that where two or three gather in your name, there you shall surely be in our midst. Heavenly Father, look more than two or three. So we pray that you would descend down upon us and that we would know the might of your power by your Spirit working in us. We plead this, not deserving it, in Christ's name. Amen. This hour, I want to address an interesting theme. And that theme is the theme of adolescent rebellion against parents. And I want to address primarily the young people, though I'm sure that the older people among us will receive benefit by eavesdropping in, but my crosshairs are primarily on the young people. Many of you, dear young people, claim to be Christians. I don't think there's any young person here whom I haven't asked, "Are you a Christian? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you trust in Him with all your heart?" Many of you claim to be Christians, and some of you have publicly planted your flags in baptism. And for this, I rejoice. I'll generally be speaking on the charitable assumption of the genuineness of your faith. You see, I'm taking you at your word that you are the Christian that you claim to be. Okay? That's the ground on which I'm addressing you. Now, here's the issue. You, dear young people, you view all around you worldling young people whose lives are characterized by rebellious spirits against authority in general and parents in particular. Am I onto something here? I think I am. Those young worldlings around you, they hold a deep detestation for anyone telling them what to do, how to think, and which way to live. And this hostile aversion in these young people, this aversion to authority, is chiefly displayed in their disrespectful contempt for their parents. You see, the relationship between them and their parents can simply be described as downright adversarial, not friendly. Hostility between parent and child. And for many of these young people, when the teen's parents enter into one room wherein they are sitting, well, these teens, expressing their rebellion, will quickly withdraw to another room. And when these teens are asked questions by their parents, they'll respond with one-word answers. They spurn all meaningful conversation with their parents. When they're instructed and directed, what happens? They get defiant and irritated. They just want to be left alone to live their lives the way that they want to. And the message sent to their intruding parents is clear. Get out of my face. They find all kinds of subtle ways to make their parents' teeth grind. All kinds of ways to convey this theme. You're not the boss of me. Am I on to something? Am I right? You see it all around you. Now, this kind of dishonoring behavior is subtly promoted and endorsed by the contemporary media and the psychologists today. You see, they tell us that this is just normal to go through this adolescent rebellion. Am I right? This is just a healthy stage of life that adolescents must pass through. It's normal. It's as normal as growth spurts, pimply faces, and body odor. It's just a part of growing up. Gotta pass through it. Hey, if they're to become independent, the parental apron strings gotta be cut. Sure, they're obnoxious. Sure, they're disrespectful. Sure, they're insolent. But that's just part of growing up. It'll pass. Like this very week, I read a survivor's guide for parents of adolescents. And basically what it is, just take this Novocaine counsel from us, endure through the decade of painful difficulty, it'll be all over, it'll pass, just let it run its course. But a very wise Christian pastor writes these words in contrast to the media and the psychology of our day. His name is Stephen Hayhoe, and he writes this. Teenagers today are almost programmed to expect that in their teenage years they'll become moody, difficult, and that their parents won't understand them. They're told, especially through the youth culture, the media, the teenage magazines, the state public school system, they're told that this will happen. They're told there is nothing you can do about it. It's really just part of your development. It's not sin. You're just expressing your desire for independence from parental authority. Now, I want you to know, young people, that I don't buy it. And I trust and I hope that you don't buy it either. My trust and hope is that you won't be brainwashed by your peers and by your media around you and by your culture. I'm still in my introduction. This is an extended, expanded introduction here as we address the theme of adolescent rebellion. Stephen Hayhoe goes on. He says this, When I spoke to a group of young people at my own church on the subject, one young person from an African culture and background pointed out that adolescence, that is, moodiness and rebellion against parents, was unknown from his culture back in Africa. Clearly then, says Hayhow, it's not a problem everywhere. Interestingly, adolescent rebellion appears not to have been the normal expectation in the Old and New Testaments. It wasn't assumed that it just would happen. Just expect it. Now, understand this. Understand, please, young people. I want you to be with me. I'm not denying the reality that teenagerhood brings peculiar spiritual challenges and temptations. That's a reality. It's tough to transition from childhood, and there you got to go through adolescence, to get to adulthood. That's real difficult. But you know, every stage of life has peculiar challenges and temptations. Ask the child who is at family fair, who is throwing a tantrum in aisle 4 because he can't get the Cheerios, the Honey Nut ones that his mom wants. It's tough to be a little child. But every stage is tough. Or come with me to adulthood. Deal with the man who's been married a few years and he's got 2 children. He's disillusioned with his marriage and he's playing around with an affair and he's committing adultery with a woman who's not his wife. Every stage of life has peculiar temptations. But there is no stage of life in which we have an immunity from sinning. Neither in childhood, nor in adulthood, nor in the in-between transition of adolescence. You with me on this? I hope we're all on the same page together. I know it's tough being an adolescent. It's difficult. In any stage of life, though temptations be severe, sin can never be given a pass. It needs to be repented of, even when everybody else is doing it. And that's especially so. The sin need to be repented of if you are a Christian. And that's my assumption with some of you young people. I know all the young people here aren't Christians, but some of you young people, I've asked you, haven't I? And I'm assuming that what you're telling me is true. You're a man of God. You are a woman of God. Now, let's look to the Bible for help. And here I end my introduction. I give my thesis statement. Here's what we're about tonight. In a God-fearing, Spirit-filled young person, the Scripture expects not shameful rebellion against parents and authority, but instead, honorable loyalty to parents and authority. That's my thesis, in a nutshell. In a God-fearing, Spirit-filled young person, the Scripture expects not shameful rebellion against parents and authority, but honorable loyalty to parents and authority. And we want to unpack this theme, 5 main headings, and those 5 main headings will be 5 scriptures. And you know what? They're going to be all very familiar scriptures, young people. You heard and addressed these passages before. It's going to be quite easy to follow. 5 passages. First, Genesis 22, 1 and following. Genesis 22, 1 and following. Here we have Abraham being tested. God says, go to Moriah, take your beloved son whose name is Isaac. And we find that Isaac is to be taken up to the mountaintop and that he is to be sacrificed on that mountaintop. Now understand, Isaac here is called in the Hebrew a na'ar, means lad. That's the word they're given in verse 5, that he was a lad. Now, if we would look at 21:17, the previous chapter, Ishmael was also called a na'ar, a lad, when he went out into the desert and almost died. And we know that that na'ar Ishmael at that time was 17 years old. So Isaac has come up to be a Na'ar, a lad. It may well be that he too, chronologically added up, may be somewhere around 17 years old. Ah, what are we looking at here? We're looking at a scene of an adolescent, someone who is in those transition teen years. Now, we know that Abraham at this time is 117 years old. A lad has a swift, strong frame. 117-year-old man has a creaking, brittle frame. Not as quick as he once was. As we find Isaac going up the mountain, he asks, I see the fire, I see the wood. By the way, the wood was strapped on his back as he ascended, the account tells us. But he says, where is the offering? And in verse 8, we find Abraham says, God will provide an offering. By the time we get to verse 9, we realize that Abraham said to Isaac, son, this is a father talking to his son now, son, you are the offering that the Lord had appointed. Verse 9, then they came to the place which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on the top of the wood. Here's a 17-ish-year-old Na'ar lad whose father's parental authority was bearing down on his life. Do we see him running away? He could have. You know he could have. Do we see him taunting his father from a distance? Say, you silly old man, you don't know what you're talking about. You think I am going to submit to you? Think again, Dad. No, we don't see defiant rebellion here. We see noble loyalty. He himself climbed up onto that altar and submitted to his daddy, let his daddy strap him down. Now, this is a very striking type of another blessed, beloved son. Look what it says there in verse 6 of Genesis 22. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering. And by the way, this is in the region of Moriah, which eventually became the region of Jerusalem, near the hill of Golgotha. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. And Mr. Kidner makes this comment. This loading of wood onto Isaac inevitably brings to mind the detail of John 19:17 of Jesus, where it says that he went out bearing his own cross to the place of the skull. And then, too, we find that the fire and the knife was in the hand of the Heavenly Father, wasn't it? Because he is the one who would bring wrath upon his son on the mountain of Golgotha. So we see here in this Isaac, even though he no doubt struggled with submission to his father. I mean, Abraham was not a perfect father. Abraham had done something that was, in a sense, ignoble in sending another son, Ishmael, out to the wilderness to die of thirst. Abraham had also deceived Abimelech, had deceived Pharaoh. I mean, this was not a perfect man. But still we find that Isaac submitted to this less than perfect father with a sweet and a loyal submission. 17-ish years old. You see that, young people? This is the kind of expectation for a son of Abraham. And that's what you profess to be. Look, behold the ideal son's pliable loyalty to his father. What a noble, splendid, dignified youth Isaac was. He faces a telling test, and in Isaac there is not a trace of adolescent rebellion to be found. You with me on that? Second main passage. We're showing how the Bible does not expect that there will be adolescent rebellion. Second of five passages, Exodus 20 and verse 12. It's very familiar territory, I know. Exodus 20, 12. Fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You know what honor means, children. I say it to you so many times. Honor means take as heavy. I've said it to you before. If I would flick a penny, Matt, into your lap, if I'd flick a penny, wouldn't make a chair go backwards at all, wouldn't move you, wouldn't be heavy on you. But if I had a big sandbag back here and I threw that into your lap, it would make an impact on you, 40-pounder. It would flop your chair back. And so too, honor, take as heavy your father and your mother. Their words are to make an impact on you. They're to push you in the desired direction that mom and dad want. Honor your father and your mother. Hold them in high esteem. Their words are to be received with submission, not with contempt, not with disdain, not with irritation. You see, in ancient Israel, flare-ups of adolescent rebellion were not expected. You know what else? They weren't accepted, they weren't permitted, they weren't put up with. Do you know that? Moses just didn't say, take Novocaine and bear through it for 10 years and they'll be over it. We find that among the Old Covenant people of God, adolescent rebellion flare-ups were outlawed and they were very aggressively treated. Turn with me to the very next chapter, 21:17 of Exodus. And he who curses his father, expletive, expletive, get out of my face. Happens all the time, right? It's just to be expected. It's just normal. He who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Now, I'm not recommending that now. This is New Covenant. There's all kinds of differences we can discuss. But the point is, the theme is, it is not expected, this rebellion. In fact, it is very aggressively treated. The teen says, keep your expletive, expletive nose out of my room and my life. And if you don't leave me alone, I'll really make life miserable for you. I will make my appearance so obnoxious that I'll be a stench in your nostrils. I'll put tattoos on my body. I will pierce my body. I'll go out drinking. I will become an alcoholic, a drunk. I'll be out at all hours of the night. I will refuse to keep my room. And we can go on and on. There are many more subtle ways, right, of conveying rebellion and disdain for parents. You see it all around you, don't you? And you're told this is just normal. Well, move ahead with me to Deuteronomy. Keep your finger there in Exodus 20. But go ahead to Deuteronomy 21, 18 through 21. We have the expanded version of the aggressive treatment for adolescent rebellion. It says there in 21:18 of Deuteronomy, if anyone has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother, and when they chastise him, he will not even listen to them. That sound familiar at all? Then his father and mother shall seize him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gateway of his hometown. And they shall say to the elders of the city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death. So you shall remove the evil from your midst. And then look at that last phrase. And all Israel will hear and fear. Young people have a way of reporting to one another the things that happened with their peers. All Israel would hear and fear. They weren't told. It's just normal, like growth spurts, pimples, and body odor. No, no, no. It was very abnormal. Not to be expected. Not to be put up with. Even though I read in the Survivor's Guide this week, Survivor's Guide to Adolescence, here's how you're supposed to deal with it. Try to avoid with your teen shoulds and don'ts. back off. Avoid critical comments. I mean, after all, he's a teenager. He's like nitroglycerin. And if you just jostle him a little bit, he's going to explode in a flare-up. On a more positive angle, we find that Exodus 20:12 says, honor your father and your mother. For Ephesians 6, this is the first commandment with a promise. There's a positive to this. It's not just honor your father and mother, or you'll be stoned. It's not very positive here. Honor your father and mother, you'll live long in the land that the Lord your God has given you. You will be able to drink deeply from the land that flows with milk and honey. You will be able to eat the sweet fruits of the land that God has for you. You will be prosperous. You see, loyalty to God, appointed authority, will be richly rewarded. Your peers will tell you, loyalty to God, appointed authority, will make your life bleak and irksome. It'll be terrible if you submit your life to them. That's not what the Word of God says. You'll have long life in the land. Trust me, God says. Just trust me on this. It's a very positive thing to be loyal and honorable as opposed to be in adolescent rebellion. But the third passage, isn't there a bit of a different message than what the media is telling you and the whirling, or maybe even the school teacher? Third of five passages, and that's 2 Chronicles 24. 2 Chronicles 24, 20 through 22. 2 Chronicles 24, 20 through 22. You know whose territory we're in here? Joash. Life of Joash. Remember, Pastor Heaney a few months ago spoke on the life of Joash to our young people. You know what happened to Joash. Joash was born into the family of the great king, Ahaziah. And when Ahaziah died, Joash, who was age one at that point, had a grandmother from hell. Her name was Athaliah, a wicked grandmother, Athaliah, who wanted to be the queen grandmother, didn't want any of her grandsons who were in line to be the king to rule. And so what did she do? She went off and systematically, I talk about a grandmother from hell, she systematically slaughtered, can you imagine that, grandma? Systematically slaughtered her grandchildren. This is what was going on here. Ah, but there was a blessed figure who stepped up to the plate, who rose to the occasion. His name was Jehoiada, the high priest, an older man. Jehoiada at this time engaged in some very expensive rescuing. He found this one son still alive, little Joash. He found Joash. He hid him, as it were, under his robes, took him there into the temple, risking his own life and his own limb. And there was personal threatening to Jehoiada, but Jehoiada was protecting the little boy, nurturing the little boy, mentoring the little boy, surrounding the little boy, Joash, with guards and with soldiers so that he'd be safe. For 6 years, Jehoiada was a true guardian to Joash, hid him, guarded him. At age 7, he crowned Joash. And then after the little 7-year-old boy, I mean, is he fit to be a king yet? Oh, no, no, he's not fit yet. He needs to be tutored as a king. He needs to be trained, mentored in kinghood. And to the point that really Jehoiada became the father of Joash. In fact, that's the very term that's used there in 24:22. As it speaks of, thus Joash the king did, not remembering the kindness of his father, Jehoiada. Now, Jehoiada basically adopted Joash. Joash was his son. But notice what happened here. After decades of Jehoiada's self-sacrifice, decades of Jehoiada's kindness and loving care to Joash, Jehoiada dies. Look what it says in 24:15. Now when Jehoiada reached a ripe old age, Jehoiada, the old man, he was 130 years old at his death. So he dies. Now, here is one of the most treacherous stories you will ever read in your whole Bible. Because after Jehoiada died, Jehoiada had a son, a real son, a biological son, whose name was Zechariah. Probably raised. They probably played ball together, Joash and Zechariah. And Zechariah was the biological apple of Jehoiada's eye. Now look what happens. Look what we see taking place here in this account. One of history's most repulsive treacheries. If anybody had loyalty collateral built up by service, self-sacrificial service, it was Jehoiada. But look what happens here in 24, beginning at verse 20. Then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the biological son of Jehoiada the priest. And he stood above the people and said to them, "Thus God has said, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord and do not prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has also forsaken you." Now, you realize that King Joash was taking it on the jaw here by the rebuke of Zechariah. So they conspired against him, and listen to this, at the command of the king. No, can't say that. That's got to be a typo. The king would never so abuse and flush down the toilet the loyalty that he owed to Jehoiada and kill Zechariah, Jehoiada's son. Can't be. But look what it says there. So they conspired against him, and at the command of the king, they stoned him to death in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness which his father Jehoiada had shown him, but he murdered his son. And I wonder what it was like as Zechariah was being stoned there. And now somewhere around the palace courts, there were Joash's ears trying to stop up what was happening. I wonder if it wasn't that Zechariah shouted out, "Joash, wherever you are, you owe my daddy!" Owed him everything. Loyalty! But instead we see this repulsive treason that takes place here. Repulsive treason, I think, rivaled only by the treason of Absalom, who was forgiven by his good father David, pardoned, brought back into the kingdom, and then Absalom, in rebellion, conspired against the throne of his own father. Repulsive, isn't it? Where is the loyalty deserved? What a perversion. You see, Joash flushed Jehoiada's deserved honor down the drain and stoned to death the apple of Jehoiada's eye. And you know, young people, there's application here for us. There are a lot of Jehoiada-like people that are in this church. Stephen, I told you, I got a sermon for you. So I'm talking to you and talking to Elizabeth and talking to Matt, talking to Daniel. There are a lot of Jehoiada-like people around this church. Some of you have had Sunday school teachers who have been Jehoiada-like to you. I hope there's a sense in which your pastors, I hope there's a sense in which Pastor Sietsma is Jehoiada-like to you. You know, there are young people that badmouth their Sunday school teachers when they get a little older. This Mr. So, or badmouth their pastors when they get older. Or there are deacons who are Jehoiada-like figures. You know, I get to sit in that office over there and I hear one of the deacons who prepares the tapes, and there are a couple of people. There's a Caleb. He's often in there helping with the tapes. And there's a little Justin boy. He's always in there helping with the tapes. And I hear this deacon talking with him, building a relationship with him. It's gone on for years because I've been preparing my sermon before the service. And I listen through the wall, paper-thin walls. And I hear everything that's going on there. And you know what? Justin and Caleb, I would hope that that deacon will be a Jehoiada-like figure to you. Every Lord's Day, he makes an investment in you, doesn't he? And I hope that you will never get so cocky in growing up that you would ever badmouth a Jehoiada figure like that. Or young girls. I know there's a class that meets over here. There's a certain woman in our church who meets with some young people once a month and talks about what it is to be a woman who fears the Lord. I think there's a girl named Elizabeth who's in that class, right? There's a girl named Anna who's in that class, right? I would hope that lady would always be a Jehoiadette figure to you. And there would be this sense of loyalty. Oh, Mr. Rennick, I know Mr. Rennick has been working with some young men. And some of you who aren't so young now, but for years in the past, worked with you. I hope that he would maintain his Jehoiada-like status with you and you not grow into this adolescent period where bad-mouthing and disdaining is ever the rule for the day. But, you know, chiefly, Jehoiada was the father of Joash. And here is the chief lesson. Whether it be Justin or Elizabeth or Anna or Matt or whoever it is, the key issue is your mom and your dad. Haven't they built up loyalty collateral with you? Isn't their bank account what you owe to them? Isn't it just stuffed full? I mean, come on. Your mommy, I've said this to you before, your mommy carried you for 9 months, Kyle, and you were big. And then, after she carried you, she pushed you out. And then she maybe burst veins, and maybe she got varicose veins as a result of that kind of thing. And then after pushing you out, she nursed you. Late at night, she got up, and she took care of you. And she wiped your bottom. And she wiped your nose. And your dad, he taught you how to walk. And he was there with you. He taught you how to play ball. And your mom and your dad both drained out the best years of their life and their strength. Why? For you, Stephen. And you, Joe. And you, Austin. And you, Chad. I mean, is there investment that they've made in you? They cleaned up your vomit at night. They did so much for you. And what a repulsive act of treason it would be for you when you rise up and you're strong and they're not as strong as they once were because they spent their strength on you. And then for you to rise up and flush all your loyalty down the toilet and treat them in this method of adolescent rebellion that I talk about, I don't think there is any more repulsive thing under heaven than such behavior. Shakespeare well said it, and I quoted it a few weeks ago. Sharper than a serpent's tooth it is to have an ungrateful son or daughter. But you know what? Day after day after day, with the typical teens in our culture, they are bitten, bitten, bitten by the snake teeth of children. It ought not be so. Joash-like behavior is not expected. It is to be repented of. You with me on this? Let's go to a fourth passage. A fourth passage. And that's Psalm 127, 3 through 5. Psalm 127, 3 through 5. Here's a very cheerful expectation now. Very cheerful. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward, like arrows in the hand of a warrior. So are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They shall not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. That's a very cheerful picture here. When a man of God, indeed he's sinful, but he's a man of God. That's what the psalm writer is speaking about. He raises a quiver full of children. What's a quiver full? I don't know. Some would say 7, 8, 9, 10, bunch of children. It says in this text that those children, sons in particular, will rise up and not terrorize their mother, which frankly is what happens in the standard 2004 home. Not rise up and terrorize their mother. A wise son brings joy to her father. A foolish son brings grief to her mother so that her mother soaks her pillow at night. No, Now verse 31, they'll rise up and they'll call her blessed. The children, this is the expectation, that they will rise up and there'll be a crown to her head. Isn't that a blessed thing? Not rot to her bones. A crown to the head. It's a glorious thing to be a mother of many, a whole quiverful. And for a mother, that's wonderful, but oh, this emphasizes the father, the benefits and the joy and the glory of having many children. It says that when the father stands in the gate, you get the picture of the ancient times, the gate would be the place where there would be arguments and controversies dealt with. Stands in the gate. He will not be ashamed when he stands in the gate, he says. Because what's going on at the gate? Well, there may be feuding neighbors in the territory. The McCoys may be causing problems for the godly man. And it may be that in the city gates that the dad of the many sons is threatened with fists and knives and swords in the gate. Do you know what the account says? It doesn't say that the dad trembles as he stands in the gate. It says the dad is not ashamed. And why not? Well, because flanking him at his right and at his left are strapping sons. You see them standing there? You see those sons who came from the womb? There are strapping sons whose hearts are grateful for their father spending himself in their behalf. And the loyalty of those sons is as deep as the deep blue sea. And as those sons stand loyally, firmly at their father's side, do you see them there stubbornly with their arms crossed, saying to McCoy and his sons, if you but lay one finger on our daddy, you will wish you had never been born. Do you see what is expected of a father of many? Do you see the kind of honorable loyalty, not adolescent rebellion, that is expected? It's a glorious thing, John, to contemplate standing there in the city gate in years to come with all those bucks sitting in the burgundy chair. That's where you guys are to be, loyal at your dad's right and at your dad's left. I know, and I qualify, there are times when a son may have a wicked father. Jonathan had a father named Saul, and he was a wicked father. And when Saul had a feud with a godly man, David, Jonathan had to say, Dad, I'm not staying on your side on this one. But look at me, young people. None of you have a Saul as a dad. You have a sinner as a dad, but none of you have a Saul as a dad. Psalm 127 is blessed and beautiful. You know, just a modern display of at the gates loyalty. Can I give this to you? I observed this myself. A modern display. Two summers ago, remember how Ethan Merrick, he was here. He spent June through August in our Zeeland home two summers ago. Now think back. The Grand Rapids Church was in turmoil at this time, and his father was under assault in the church by detractors and critics. Now, if you remember, rarely was Ethan Merrick ever seen in the church here in Holland that summer, though he lived with me, and though I often invited him to, come on, Ethan, just save yourself a trip. It's a long trip into Grand Rapids. Just save yourself a trip. Stay here with us, worship with us in Holland. And here's what he just typically kept saying. I'm sorry, Pastor Chansky, I'd love to stay here. It'd be a lot more convenient. But right now, I feel like I want to be there for my dad. See, he wanted to stand shoulder to shoulder with his dad at the gates at a time of need. That's a good son. That's a good son. And this is a far cry from another pastor father whom I know. You don't know who he is. Don't even try to know, because you don't know. two of his three sons, in their late teens, instead of standing at their daddy's side right and left, ran off to the far country and basically stuck a knife in their faithful dad's back instead of standing at his side. Can you imagine that? Which who would it be? Come on. Child of God. You're a child of God, right? You're a man of God. You're a God-fearing man. Which is it going to be? Now, many fathers during this teen season, instead of reaping the filial dividends of honorable loyalty, reap the bitter fruits of adolescent rebellion. Instead of being refreshed in their gray-headed years by heartwarming young adult children, some of these gray-headed dads have to have their energies siphoned off in seeking to prop up their broken-hearted wives, who should be refreshed by looking at their sons and daughters rising up and calling them blessed. But though I speak about these things, though I speak this way, I am confident of better things in your case, Stephen and Matt and Elizabeth and Jordan and Miriam. I'm confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. I trust that the fruit of her womb in your case is the sweet reward and not the bitter curse. And that leads me fourthly, to Proverbs 1 and verse 8 and 9, our fourth main heading. Look what it says here. Hear, my son, your father's instruction. Do not forsake your mother's teaching. Indeed, they are a graceful wreath to your head and ornaments about your neck. Your father's instruction, your mother's teaching. A wreath is like a sign of wealth on the head. And ornaments are a sign of privilege. And that's what your parents' instruction and their teaching is. That your parents' living room devotional teachings. That's what it is to you. Your parents' bedside late night talks. Their heart-to-heart discussions with you in the car. The backyard moral confrontations that you've had with your dad or with your mom. The after-the-movie commentaries that you get. The dinner table discussion forums. The after-the-sermon exhortations. The early morning kitchen recommendations that you get. What is that? It's not a bed of stones. It's a wreath to your head. It's necklace. These precious jewels are not to be assessed as burdensome stones to be dumped into the trash bin on the way out the house. They're not to be viewed as irritating lectures with which you meet with rolling eyes. This isn't fuddy-duddy silliness to be trashed in the dumpster of the dormitory lobby so that you can then leave and go off to the college class where the professor from who knows where will teach you what you should think and how you should believe and the way that you should live. That's what the world will tell you, adolescent. See, these instructions and teachings of your parents, a graceful wreath, ornaments, ancient signs of wealth and prosperity. But most worldly youth think that their parents' teaching and destruction, the instruction is terrible. They think that intruding parents who come and will sit down and talk eye to eye and tell you the way that it is, they're monsters. They're monsters the way they intrude into my life. Just get off, back off. And sometimes the media will say, that's right, just get out of their face. Lawson says, they are monsters, rather, who are the parents who do not love the fruit of their own bodies so as to teach them the fear of the Lord. You know who the monster parent is? It's the silent parent who lets you go off and doesn't address the issues. Look what it says there in Proverbs 4:1. Hear, O sons, the instruction of a father. Give attention that you may gain understanding, for I give you sound teaching. Don't abandon my instruction. When I was a son, a son to my father, tender, the only... Dads go back and they say, this is what happened in my life when I was young and this is how things take place. Maybe an objection that says, yeah, but there... You know, Pastor Chansky, yeah, but there just comes a time when they just got to keep their mouths shut and let us make our own mistakes. You know what? There may be a degree of truth to that. Because parents do have to let their young ones, when they get older, to go on more and more solo flights. But you know, there is never a time... Listen to me now. I know you're 21 now, right? Almost. There is never a time when parental counsel is done. Never. Someone's asked me, when is it going to be done? Never. My dad died when I was 42. He wasn't done yet. He kept talking to me. He kept telling me. In fact, look here in Proverbs chapter 5. Look at the themes that a godly father will address with his son. 5:1, my son, give attention to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding. And he starts to talk about the lips of an adulteress. Now, he's not talking to Justin, who's maybe 8 years old. He's talking to somebody who's 18 years old, maybe 25 years old. In fact, it's not even premarital. Because later on in Proverbs chapter 5, he's talking to the married man. This is where my dad had every right to come to me, a married man with kids. Drink water from your own cistern, fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be yours alone. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. The guy's probably 30 years old. He's got a wife and kids and the dad is still talking to him. You see? You see the point? Always, always willing to receive instruction. Let me just give a little... Can I read a story here to underscore this principle? Just a parable. It's a parable. It comes from the Book of Virtue. Some of you may have read it. Instruction is like a wreath and an ornament, right? On the head. This parable is called The Cap That Mother Made. It's a profound parable on this topic. The Cap That Mother Made. It's a boy named Anders would wear a cap. It was hand-knitted by his mother. You know this story? And the cap is really a symbol of parental wisdom imparted to a child, like a wreath on the head. Let me read. Once upon a time, there was a little boy named Anders who had a new cap, a more handsome cap you have never seen, for Anders' mother herself had knit it. And nobody can make anything quite so nice as a mother. It was red, except for a small part in the middle, which was green. That was because of Anders' mother had run out of red yarn, and the tassel was blue. Anders walked around his house for a while, letting his brothers and sisters admire him for his new cap. Then he put his hands in his pockets and went out for a walk, because he wanted everybody else to see the fine cap his mother had made. The first person he met was a farmer, walking down the road alongside a wagon loaded with wood, and the farmer bowed so deeply Anders thought he might fall over. "Well, if it isn't Anders," cried the cheerful farmer. "At first I thought you were a duke, or maybe a prince with such a fine cap as that. Would you like to ride in my wagon?" But Anders simply smiled politely and shook his head and walked proudly, holding his head quite high. Let me just comment here. Wearing a good cap will give you a very dignified appearance. But I've digressed. Let me go on. At the turn of the road, he met Lars, the tanner's son. He was such a big boy that he wore high boots and carried a pocket knife. And when he saw Anders' cap, he couldn't help but stop and gape at it. And he couldn't keep himself from coming up close and fingering the blue tassel. "Let's trade caps," he suggested. "I'll even give you my pocket knife, too." Let me make a comment. Peers will try to get you to take off your cap. But I've digressed. Let me go back. Now, this knife was a very good knife, though half the blade was gone and the handle was a little cracked. Anders had often admired that knife, but still it did not measure up to the new cap his mother had made. "No, I don't think I could make a trade like that," he told Lars and nodded and went on his way. Soon he met a very old woman who curtsied until her skirt looked like a balloon. "My, my, you look like such a little gentleman," she said. "I dare say you're dressed up to go to a royal ball." "Yes, and why not?" thought Anders. "Seeing that he looked so fine, I might as well go and meet the king." And so he did. Let me comment. Wearing a good cap will give you access to very honorable places. But I've digressed again. Let me go back. In the palace yard stood two soldiers with shining helmets and with muskets over their shoulders. When Anders reached the gate, both of the muskets were leveled at him. "Where may you be going?" demanded one of the soldiers. "I'm going to the royal ball," answered Anders. "Oh, no, you're not," said the other soldier, stepping forward. "Nobody can go to the royal ball without a uniform." But at that very instant, the princess came tripping across the yard. She was dressed in white silk with bows of gold ribbon. "This lad has no uniform, it's true," she told the soldiers, "but he has a very fine cap on his head, and that will do just as well." And she took Anders' hand and walked him up the broad marble stairs where soldiers were posted at every third step. And through the beautiful halls where courtiers in silk and velvet stood bowing wherever he went. For no doubt they thought him a prince wherever they saw his fine cap. At the very end of the largest hall, there was a table was set with golden cups and golden plates in long rows. On huge silver dishes were piles of tarts and cakes, and red wine sparkled in shining glasses. The princess sat down at the head of the table. She let Anders sit in a golden chair right by her side. "But you must not eat with your cap on your head," she said, putting out her hand to take it off. You realize, by the way of comment, when you get to prestigious positions, you may be tempted to remove your cap. But I go on here. "Oh, yes, yes, I can eat just as well with my cap on," said Anders, holding tight to his cap, for he thought that if they took the cap away from him, that they would no longer believe he was a prince. Besides, he did not feel sure that he'd ever get his cap back again. "Well, well," said the princess, "give it to me, and I will give you a kiss." Let me make a comment here. Romantic interests can pull real hard to get you to pull off your cap. The princess was certainly beautiful, and Anders would have liked to be kissed by her, but not for anything in the world could he give up his cap that mother had made. He only shook his head. The princess filled his pockets with cakes and even put her gold chain around his neck and bent down and kissed him. "Well, now you can give me the cap," she asked. But Anders only moved further back in his chair and did not take his hands away from his head. Suddenly, the doors flew open, and in marched the king, with all his gentlemen in glittering uniforms and plumed hats. The king himself wore a purple mantle, which trailed behind him, and he had a large gold crown on his white curly hair. He smiled when he saw Anders in the golden chair. "That is a very fine cap you have," he said. "So it is," replied Anders. "Mother knit it of her very best yarn, and everyone who sees it tries to get it from me." "But surely you would like to change caps with me," said the king, raising a very heavy crown from his head. Comment here. Very powerful people will try to intimidate you and buy you out into getting you to remove your cap. Anders, though, stayed as quiet as a mouse. He sat as still as he could and held on to his red cap. But when the king came nearer to him with his gold crown between his hands, Anders grew frightened as never before. If he didn't watch out, that king might grab his cap, for a king can do whatever he likes, of course. Well, with one jump, Anders was out of his chair. He darted like an arrow across the beautiful halls, down all the marble stairs and across the yard. He twisted himself like an eel between the outstretched arms of the courtiers and jumped like a little rabbit over the soldiers' muskets. He ran as fast. The prince's necklace fell off his neck and all the cakes jumped out of his pockets. But he still had his cap. No matter what else, he still had his cap. And he clutched to it with both hands as he ran home into his cottage. "Well, Anders, where have you been?" his mother asked. So he climbed into her lap and told all his adventures, how everybody wanted his cap.
Well, his brothers and sisters stood around and listened with their mouths wide open. And when his big brother heard that Anders had refused to trade his cap for the king's gold crown, he whistled and whooped. "Now, weren't you foolish?" he exclaimed. Comment here. Sadly, sometimes older siblings aren't worth imitating. Is that right, older sibling? I hope not. Not with you. The older sibling says, "Weren't you foolish? You could have sold that crown for a whole fortune in gold and bought a castle and a carriage with horses and a boat to sail on the river, and you still would have had enough money to buy a brand new hat with a purple plume sticking out." Anders had not thought of that. And his face turned three shades of red, but he put his arms around his mother's neck and said, "Mother, was I foolish?" But mother hugged him close, kissed him. "No, my little son. If you were dressed in silver and gold from top to toe, you could not look any nicer than you do in your little red cap." And Anders felt fine again. He knew well enough that mother's cap was the best cap in the whole world. Do you understand? "Hear, my son, your father's instruction. Don't forsake your mother's teaching. Indeed, they are a graceful wreath on your head." Let me just go to the fifth quickly. The fifth point. Luke 2. I read it at the beginning. We began at Luke 2. We end at Luke 2. Begin with Jesus. End with the Lord Jesus. Luke 2, 41 through 51. I read of Jesus there in Jerusalem. 12 years old. Somebody said, "What's an adolescent?" I think about 12 and up. On the brink of his teen years, we see in 249, the truth is that, admittedly, we're viewing here a misunderstanding there in Jerusalem between parents and son. In 249, "Why is it you were looking for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" Parents didn't understand Jesus' mission and his maturity level. And though most is unique to Jesus' divine sonship, still, there is a note here in Jesus' life of a common tension with parents seeking to feel their way through the process of overseeing a budding adult. It's tough to know when to press hard and when not to. But note Jesus' godly response to the exertion of parental authority. They'd somewhat crossed his will here in Jerusalem, hadn't they? They want him to go home and go home now. How did Jesus respond? With a scornful lashing out? Oh no. He didn't detest being told what to do. He didn't let them good and well know about it. He didn't adopt their an adversarial posture and silently sulk all the way home to Nazareth. That's not how Jesus responded. 251 says he went down to Jerusalem and he continued in subjection to them, honoring docilely Joseph and Mary. And do you think, but later on in his early teen and manhood years, that think of Jesus' life, think there were ugly clashes with his parents' authority? Do you think that, Caitlin? Think there were bitter verbal exchanges between Joseph and Jesus and Mary and Jesus? Do you think that the Lord Jesus Christ would leave the room when his parents would enter the room? Do you think he addressed his parents with a sour moodiness that would only squeeze out one-word answers? No. No, and don't think that Mary was perfect, by the way. Don't think Mary said the right thing all the time to Jesus. Didn't say the right thing in the temple. Don't think Mary never provoked Jesus to wrath by her apron string strangling. This little keyhole example. Wedding at Canaan, John 2. We find in that account that Mary says to Jesus, "They have no wine." What do you think we got there? What kind of a mother are they? He's 30 years old now, Mary. "They have no wine."
Jesus says, "Woman, what do I have to do with you?" It was respectful, but there was a tension that was there. Sometimes Mary just needed to back off and not provoke her son to wrath. That's another sermon. Maybe there would be another sermon. It's another sermon. But that's not your business. Matt, that's not your business. And Stephen, that's not your business. Regardless of how your parents may seek to raise you, your business is crystal clear. Jesus, 252, Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and favor with God and with man. So that ought to have some real leverage with you, the example of the Lord Jesus. We see in him adolescent rebellion is not inevitable, normal, and healthy. Instead, it is avoidable, sinful, shameful, and repentable. I hope this has been a relevant sermon. I hope this has been a word in season. Dear young people, you're assaulted and you're surrounded by the world, the flesh, and the devil. They're pressing in on you to cave in, to conform to the pattern of the world. Stand your ground. Don't let them grab your cap. Hold tightly to it. I can say, I have no greater joy than to see you fighting off our cap-snatching culture. Frankly, some of you young people have given me and your parents a great joy. Keep it up. Refuse to surrender to your culture. Maintain your God-honoring loyalty and spurn adolescent rebellion. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you don't leave us to the folly of our culture. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give grace to our dear young people, that they'd be different, that they wouldn't follow the footsteps of their peers, that they would follow the footsteps of the Lord Jesus and the way marked out in the Word of God. It is your grace alone that can make them to be different. And we pray that you would abundantly pour it out on them. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.